Welcome back to another edition of Mormon Expression. I'm your host, John Larson, and tonight we have another fine panel gathered together. First of all, on my left is the lovely Zilpha. Hi, Zilpha.
Hey, John. Hey, everybody.
Hello. And sitting across at the table here in Studio 1A is Heather. Hey, Heather.
Howdy.
Welcome, Heather.
Thanks for having me.
I thought you started a branch, like a breakoff sect or something.
I think you banished me to Mormon Expression Voices. So you didn't have to invite me on anymore.
But here you are, so that's here, kind of wind in us.
And here you are. Welcome back. It's good to have you here.
Thank you.
Also, returning with honor is Brant. Hey, Brant.
Hi, John.
How are you doing?
I'm good. How are you?
Thanks for staying up late for us.
You got it. Anytime.
Speaking of staying late, we also have Troy returning to grace us with his presence again. Welcome back, Troy.
Oh, thank you. Good to be here.
It's good to have you. Let's see. We have a balanced panel. I have taken every single demographic and shaken them up in the shaker, and then we're all here tonight.
Every single demographic? I don't think so.
people talk about balance and bias all the time, so I want to make sure that I just put out there. I'm taking a...
You mean you've got believers, non-believers, sort of believers.
It's political season, so I'm taking the stance that if you just say something, it becomes true.
Okay.
All right, tonight we are recording one of our much-anticipated podcasts. Some get hyped and stalled and bannered around, and this is one of them. This is the Adam God Doctrine for Dummies. Of course, the dummies are us, the panel, who is going to try to pick this thing apart and really explain it. You know what? The genesis behind this is that everybody talks about the Adam God Doctrine, but I find that very few people actually know what it is and its nuances and all of its deep, dark caverns. So tonight we're going to try to figure that out. I remember back when I was in high school, I picked up a book, I think that was in the library, called something about the cults or whatever. And somebody had actually taken a black marker to sections of the Mormon section and black stuff out, but they still had in there things about that Mormons believed that Mary wasn't a virgin, that she had conceived Christ in the natural fashion. And it also had in there the Adam God doctrine. The Mormons believe that Adam was God. Now, I scoffed at this book. Because, rightfully so, I knew that we did not in this church today believe that. That I'd never heard anybody who believed that. That it wasn't a doctrine I was familiar with. I'd never encountered it in a book. I'd never encountered it in Sunday school. So these were clearly distortions and lies.
Well, I never heard about the Adam God doctrine until I started listening to this podcast. So, fair assessment, I think.
Yeah.
Distortion and lies is a bit strong.
I'm telling you what I thought. And for me, it actually turned me off of anti-Mormon material. And to be clear, in my memory, it's been, 30 years since I've looked at that book.
You're not that old.
20 years. In my memory, They had presented them as if they were current doctrines. They were saying, this is what Mormons secretly believe. They won't tell you that they believe this stuff, but this is what they secretly believe, which is a stupid anti-Mormon trick they do all the time, which is, nanner, nanner, we're going to tell you exactly what you believe. Now, I don't take that view on doctrine. I say it might be established as a Mormon doctrine. That doesn't mean any or a few or whoever actually believes it.
Currently, especially.
Currently,
just thinking about anti-Mormon doctrine and kind of how they do things. I know growing up that my parents they're pretty upfront and honest with me about what was anti-Mormon things. Now, granted, they were a little sensitive to things. My mother especially would, if anything was negative against the church, it was automatically anti-Mormon. But one of the things they told me in my growing up naive and Mormon stage was, even if Satan and the anti-Mormons have to tell you 9 truths to get in 1 lie, that's what they're going to say. And at the time I did what Zilpha did. I laughed at it and said, oh, those silly anti-Mormons. But as I got older and I started researching more and more about anti-Mormon claims and things like that, you kind of realize that there's actually a lot of truth in what they're saying. It's kind of the rhetoric in which they use. But I agree with you, John. I don't like the whole, ha-ha, we gotcha kind of style.
Well, that style doesn't work.
Yeah, because
that's yeah. It, when I say work, it's I went on my mission to the southern part of the U.S. And I would encounter evangelical, anti-Mormon folks daily. And I think that the Adam God doctrine might be the greatest thing that ever happened to Mormon apologetics when it comes to refuting evangelical arguments, because, like John says, they use that aha approach to say, it happened to me a lot. I'd knock on some door and someone would say, well, you're a cult because you believe that Adam's God. And I knew what they were talking about, but it's obvious I did not believe that, and that the modern church doesn't believe that at all. And not even, we'll get into this, but it was never really adopted by the church. This doctrine was never adopted by the church anyway. And so they lose their credibility when they use arguments like that. And so if they lead off with that, even if they might have some truthful things to say or things that might make people think, once you've lost your credibility making an argument, then you might as well, fold up the tent and go home.
Yep.
Definitely. So I think you're right. The misunderstanding of this doctrine has caused a lot of problems, for all sorts of people and their credibility. And we'll look at individuals like Joseph Fielding Smith and Bruce R. McConkie a little bit later. All right, so let's go back in the Wayback Machine, and let's talk about what we know Joseph Smith said and what we don't know that he said. Joseph Smith gave a revelation in Doctrine and Covenants, Section 27, and it is dated 1830. So this is a very early one. And in, section 27, verse 11, he has almost a throwaway, passage in here, but it's very important for us. He says, he's naming off a bunch of, people who have the keys and turning the hearts and blah, blah, blah. And he says, and also with Michael or Adam, the father of all, the prince of all, the ancient of days. So Joseph Smith introduces a doctrinal element on Michael. Michael the Archangel, who he identifies as Adam, being the first man. He also identifies him with the Ancient of Days. Now, we don't have time in this podcast to go into that, but that is a theological innovation that's taking a phrase that's normally applied to God, in the Old Testament especially, and attributing those attributes to Michael Adam. The other thing that Joseph Smith clearly does is he gives Adam Michael. So let's be clear. In Mormon doctrine, Michael is Adam's sort of immortal identity. That's his immortal name. That's his holy name.
His temple name.
That's his temple name. And Adam is his mortal or earthly name. So when we're talking about him in his divine-ish role, we usually use the term Michael. So for when Joseph Smith set up the first endowment ceremony, he still had Michael as a creator, along with, Jehovah. So Joseph Smith had given Michael the role of creating the world. And that continues to this day. And there are still fragments of some of this doctrine around in the temple today. The whole passion play, it's not really a passion play. What do we call those things?
creation play?
They used to do plays like the temple all the time, like in the Middle Ages. But it centers around Michael becoming Adam and then working his way through mortality. But the temple still starts out with Michael, Jehovah, who in modern Mormonism we equate to Jesus. This is going to get really sticky really quick, guys, so bear with me. creating the world physically. The God sits on his throne and commands people like Jesus, who goes and gets Michael, and then they go together and they form the world out of existing material. Am I right?
Yeah, that's how I read it. And I have not been through the temple, but I've listened to that part of the endowment online.
Mm-hmm.
And as I was reading this, I was thinking, at some point, the God in the Adam God doctrine becomes schizophrenic, because if he's Michael, who's Adam, and he's God, like he's talking to himself.
It becomes very schizophrenic. It becomes a mess. But that problem that you point out is, you can find that in the scriptures right now. Mm-hmm. That there are times when God, in both Mormon scripture, like in the Doctrine and Covenants, in the Book of Mormon, and in the Old Testament, speaks of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Well, at least not in the Old Testament, but in Mormon readings of the Old Testament. And we believe in Mormonism that before the birth of Christ, the God is Jehovah, which is Jesus in a premortal state. So that schizophrenic nature is implicit in this whole thing, and it's used to really bury this doctrine in those who still believe in it, because they say, well, you can't always go off of just what's being said, because somebody may be identifying themselves as God and not actually being God. They might be an agent of God.
Yeah. Well, and Mormonism embraces the idea that there are many, many, many gods. So when Adam speaks to, quote, God, that is Adam's God, but not our God.
Right. But let's, okay.
I mean, but that takes away the schizophrenia.
This has already given me a headache.
But you're right, though. There are, even though we don't, like, literally believe in the Adam God doctrine, there's a lot of things that are in the Adam God doctrine that are current doctrines.
Right.
Such as
Michael being Adam.
God once, as man is, God once was.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, let's I'm going to table it. I think that's really important, but I think it'll be easier for the listeners to digest that stuff after we've gone through the doctrine.
All right. Let's go.
Go ahead.
Just as far as like your basic theology of who is, and I'm not a fancy Bible scholar, but who is God and who is Christ and where is their roles? I mean, I think that's something that Mormonism really needs to put some more scholarly research into. I know Blake Osler has been doing a good job trying to put out some books, but it gets really complex, like you were saying, because we get into all the most this schizophrenic nature where, like we were talking about, well, okay, in the Old Testament, that's Jehovah talking about Jesus, but that's really him doing it, but it's different there. And I think that's something that needs to be examined a lot more within Mormonism.
Yeah, I agree.
Well,
or somebody could put a rock in their hat and ask God directly.
I think the problem with that, though, is if you do real scholarly research into the Old Testament, you find out that Yahweh and Elohim were two gods of two different bands of people that when they came together and the Bible was put together from all these different texts was kind of used interchangeably when you combined all those to make the Old Testament. So it has nothing to do really with who Jesus is.
Yeah. Hey, now let's not take this scholarly thing too far.
All right. So the reason I brought up the Joseph Smith thing is these doctrinal elements about Adam, and we probably don't have enough time to go into all the roles of Adam that are still believed in the church. We're going to come by a few of them. But that was introduced by Joseph Smith. That is clear. Now, Brigham Young at one point, although I couldn't find a reference for this, said that he didn't introduce any doctrines, that he only ever expounded on doctrines that he heard Joseph say. Mm-hmm. And given Brigham Young's theological intelligence, I have no doubt that that's true. Because everything that he sort of took and run with, he sort of screwed up and the church has backed away from, and this is one of them. But the first real sort of solid reference we have to Adam God actually is from Brigham Young in 1845, which would be not long after Joseph died, and when they were really pushing the temple, when they really had the endowment, they were trying to get as many people endowed before they left. This comes from the journals of William Clayton. Brigham said, "In the first place, the name of the man is given, a new name, Adam, signifying the first man, or Eve, the first woman. Adam's name was more ancient than he was. It was the name of a man long before him who enjoyed the priesthood. The new name should be after some ancient man. Thus, with your ancient name, your modern name, and the name that was last given you, you inquire concerning things past, present, and future. After his fall, another name was given to Adam, and being full of integrity and not disposed to follow the woman, nor listen to her, was permitted to receive the tokens of the priesthood."
Wait, say that part about the woman again.
Don't drive us off into the weeds. He didn't follow the woman, so he was permitted to receive the tokens of the priesthood. So this is an introduction to the concept of the new name, which is given to you in the temple, which you need in order to gain further light and knowledge. And this is where he's introducing that idea. But what's important here is he is stating that Adam is a role, and not an individual. That there are these roles that take place through times and eternities.
The Adamses.
The Adamses. And when we're talking about Adam, we're not necessarily talking about, we're talking about a position, an office of the priesthood, something that has to take place.
Like an apostle.
I was going to say, I heard it referred to as a calling growing up.
You're called to be Adam.
Yes.
Now the next major quote comes from, the Journal of Discourses. First volume, page 50, you hear it quoted all the time from 1852. And we actually have multiple sources that confirm this. That's important because later, apostles, and I will read you exactly what they've said. This is Joseph Fielding Smith from Doctrines of Salvation. President Brigham Young is quoted, in all probability, the sermon was erroneously transcribed. That's how he deals with it. He says it's a transcription error.
He was misquoted.
We have many, many, many
numerous
sources,
journal
this.
Entries and such from that day.
But this is the quote that gets quoted all the time. Journal of Discourses. Now hear it. O inhabitants of the earth, Jew and Gentile, saint and sinner. When our father Adam came into the Garden of Eden, he came into it with a celestial body and brought Eve, one of his wives, with him. He helped to make and organize this world. He is Michael, the archangel, the Ancient of Days, about whom holy men have written and spoken. He is our Father and our God, and the only God with whom we have to do. Every man upon the earth, professing Christian or non-professing, must hear it and will know it sooner or later. Now, I like how that there's a lot of LDS sources that quote this scripture to refute it, and they always leave off that last sentence. Every man upon the earth, professing Christian or non-professing, must hear it and will know it sooner or later. So I feel a little warm inside that we're doing Brigham Young's work for him today.
Sure. Yeah, let's do that.
That was very clear. And this is the very quote that finally got me to realize that it was actually being taught that God is Adam. Our God is Adam.
Okay, go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, you know, aside from the analysis we're going to do on this later, I think one of the most interesting things about this is simply the fact of it is so, and we'll get into this, but it is so specific. He's basically saying we know exactly where Adam came from. We know why Adam or Michael, we know why they're here. We know their role. We know what's going to happen next. It's so specific. It really strikes me that I'm thinking that if I was in their position, if I was listening to this, whether it's true or not, whether it's crazy or not, I could just imagine. And there's sources out there that says that people just ate this stuff up. I could just imagine people sitting there saying, this is really good stuff. I really like what this is saying. But on the other hand, I'm also sitting here reading this saying, this is drastically different from what we have now.
Well, and a lot of people probably gasped when they heard him say that and never could swallow it.
I would say it is sort of drastically different, but it's just like any crime scene. You always leave evidence. I'm going to give you the piece of evidence that's left from the crime scene, and then we're going to go on and sort of explain it. In the temple today, God asks Adam, you know, here I give you the woman. What will you name her? And he says, Eve. And then God says, why will you name her Eve?
Because she is the mother of all living.
Because she is the mother of all living. Not she will be the mother of all living. Eve is the mother of all living. So and that's in the temple right now. Now let's go through and give.
People might not understand what you're saying right there.
All right, I'm going to explain it. I'm going to give you the base model of the Adam God theology. There is not an infinite regression of gods. There is one great God, and this is from the Pearl of Great Price from the facsimile, named Elohim. Elohim is the great and the great Oz of all gods who sits next to Koloth. He is the first God. And there is a descendancy of individuals who have reached their exaltation and achieved godhood. And, there are three gods that we deal with on this planet in the Adam God doctrine. There's Jehovah, there is Adam, and there is Jesus. Jehovah is the God of Adam. So Jehovah is Adam's father, the father of his spirit. Adam, Michael, is the father of all of our spirits. So in the Adam God theology, not only did Adam physically bear us, like we are all descended physically from him, but Adam and Eve, or Adam, Eve, and some other women, were the parents of all of our spirits. So when we're talking about Jehovah, we're talking about the God that sits up above Adam. And now this is base model, because they keep changing the stuff. And then Jesus Christ is the literal son of Adam. So
with Mary, one of his wives.
With Mary, one of his wives, or his daughter.
Both.
So what Adam did in the fall is Adam did not sin. Adam did not partake of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil. What Adam did is he came to this earth, and with his resurrected state, Adam had already been through an earthly probation and achieved exaltation.
He had already been resurrected.
And then Adam had fathered all of us, all the spiritual children.
With Eve, his resurrected wife.
In the celestial kingdom, exalted state.
In his celestial kingdom. Now I want to point out here that this ties up a lot of loose ends in Mormon theology right now. We talk about families are forever, and then we talk about people having children in the afterlife, but that doesn't ever make any sense. Like, well, what about the children that you have here? And it just all gets messy. Well, that all sort of ties that up into Adam being the father of both our physical selves and our spiritual selves. So when Adam came, he came to this earth, he built the earth, he built the Garden of Eden, and then he partook of this world. He descended out of his resurrected, exalted state, and that is the fall for Brigham Young. It is not an act of sin, it is an act of getting down to the point where he could have children.
It's just by partaking of the substance of the earth, basically.
There's the one.
And then you get, like, blood going in his veins again.
Right. He descended out of exaltation, out of God state, to this sort of quasi-mortal state in order to have children.
Right.
Okay. So, you have Adam, who, that's his name here on this planet, but in his temple name is Michael. So you have Michael, who's lived his mortal probation and is in the celestial kingdom in his exaltation. And so it's his time to get to have his eternal increase. And so mm-hmm. he and Eve and a bunch more wives pump out all these spirit babies, and then they make the earth. And then Adam, Michael, God, and his wife Eve come down to this earth, and they're in the Garden of Eden, and they're still gods. That's the way I understand it.
Yes.
But they forget some stuff, don't they?
They're put through the veil, I guess, right, of forgetfulness, but they're still gods.
Right.
And so in order to become mortal, they have to partake of the fruit, which have the seeds of death in it. And that turns them into mortals.
Right.
And the way I read it is that, or based on the quotes that are in this book that we read for this podcast, Eve was deceived by Satan. And so she did transgress. Adam did not transgress because he was not deceived. And so, he doesn't get punished for having partaken of the fruit. He had to do it to be with Eve to create babies.
I think there's a lot of stuff that supports what you're saying.
How Eve was punished.
I think that Brigham Young, the biggest problem with Brigham Young theologically is not that he introduces things like Adam God. It's that he contradicts himself nonstop.
Yeah. It's hard to get a clear picture.
Brigham Young was a huge misogynist. Brigham Young hated women, and he made no bones about that. And he loved to throw Eve under the bus all the time, even though it didn't make any sense with the other things he was saying. You know,
it was almost like here's a jab.
Well, gotcha. But I don't really think so, though, because John kind of quipped about this in the Articles of Faith podcast, the first one of that series that we did, that man isn't punished for Adam's transgression, but women are for Eve's transgression. And I kind of think that's the case in our theology, because women go to the temple and they have to put on the veil and they have to agree to heed or whatever their husbands. And it's in the scriptures that women will have, you know, hard time childbearing and all of that. I think women are punished. Eve was punished. She did transgress. And so women are, from that point forward, punished with hard labor and being subject to their husbands.
It could be.
I think that's just because we have vaginas. I don't think it has to do with Eve. I just think it's,
Well, in the real world, but not in theology.
No, in theologically, prophets have taught that they're not sure why it's this way, but it's just an eternal role that women and men have.
Right. And that's what I was going to say is Brigham Young is self-contradictory on this point, because Brigham Young teaches that this is sort of this eternal pattern that Adam always knew that he would come down and sire the physical bodies of his, and Eve presumably knew that also.
Yeah, it was the plan.
And, you know, he talks about Adam not doing anything like in the fall, like to do that. But he still wants to, you know, stick it to Eve. And I think that's just his misogyny.
Well, and going along with the whole Eve concept, you know, growing up and even now, I'd never understood. How do I phrase it? It's not so much that I was taught that this is what Eve did, but I was always under the understanding through the way that lessons were done, through the way the temple was done, that in a sense, Eve kind of wink, wink, nudge, nudge, knew what was going on, but she had to do what she had to do. Mm-hmm. So I never got the impression that Eve was just ignorant and doing something wrong, that Adam was all powerful and just this amazing person. I kind of always had this impression that they both knew what was going on and Eve was the one who decided to take the first step.
Yeah, that's how they teach it today.
Yeah.
Right. So one thing that Brigham Young makes fun of all the time, and this is what he and Orson Pratt used to just battle it out over this issue, was the idea that man is created from dust. And Brigham Young couldn't stand that idea. He thought it was silly. You know, he thought that actually Brigham Young's point here makes sense in terms of Mormon theology, because Mormonism rejects an ex nihilo creation. So this is taking that doctrine to an extreme and saying, Not only can God not create our spirits out of nothing, He can't really create our bodies out of nothing. He can't create anything out of nothing. He procreates them just like we do.
And even the Garden of Eden, He brought seeds from other places that He was already acquainted with.
He brought seeds and animals.
And eggs and baby animals, I guess. Yeah. I mean,
little baby tapeworms and little baby
Brigham doesn't explain the animals as much as the seeds.
I've left those off.
Of the plants. Yeah, why bring this mosquito?
Yeah, but you're right. He brought all that stuff with him. So he descended out of this heavenly state, and he started humankind the same way we start humankind today.
Oh, yeah, baby.
What way is that?
Through intercourse. Now let's read further. This is from Wilford Woodruff's journals in 1852. He's quoting Brigham Young. Who begat the Son of God? Infidels say that Jesus was a bastard, but let me tell you the truth concerning the matter. Our Father begat all the spirits that were before any tabernacles were made. When our Father came into the garden, He came with His celestial body and brought one of His wives with Him, and ate of the fruit of the garden until He could begat a tabernacle. So that's what we were talking about before, that He had to eat that fruit to become part of this world.
Well, I have to say, you said this is Wilford Woodruff, but he's quoting Brigham Young.
Yeah, this is from Wilford Woodruff's journals. He's quoting Brigham Young.
Okay.
Yeah. Thank you. And Adam is Michael, or God, and all the God that we have anything to do with. They ate of the fruit and formed the first tabernacle that was formed. And when the Virgin Mary was begotten with child, it was by the Father, and in no other way, only as we were begotten. I will tell you the truth as it is in God. The world don't know that Jesus Christ, our elder brother, was begotten by our Father in heaven. Handle it as you please. It will either seal the damnation or salvation of men. He was begotten by the Father and not by the Holy Ghost. When you go to preach and believe that Jesus Christ was begotten by the Holy Ghost, don't lay hands upon the heads of females for the reception of the Holy Ghost, lest it begat with her child and you be accused. I've told you nothing in this thing but what you read in the Bible. I do not frame it. That was a Brigham Young joke, by the way. So Brigham Young was saying, he's making fun of the idea that the Holy Ghost descended upon Mary. He's saying, if you're doing that, well, you're such a powerful priesthood, guys, you're going to get women pregnant all over the place by blessing them with the Holy Ghost.
They really needed a laugh track or a rim shot or something. So that people, because I'm sitting here going, yeah, you know, I could see him legitimately believing that.
This is from further down in the first journal of discourse. When Adam and Eve had eaten of the forbidden fruit, their bodies became mortal from its effects, and therefore their offspring were mortal. When the Virgin Mary conceived the child Jesus, the Father had begotten him in his own likeness. He was not begotten by the Holy Ghost. And what is the Father? He is the first of the human family. And when he took a tabernacle, it was begotten by the Father in heaven, after the same manner as the tabernacle of Cain. Abel and the rest of the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve from the fruits of the earth, the first earthly tabernacles were originated by the Father, and so on in succession.
So they're saying that Adam's body was begotten by his Father in heaven. Like I was saying, so Adam has his own heavenly Father who did the same sort of thing. Well, so is he saying that Adam's father wasn't Adam?
Adam's father really becomes incidental to
that
this whole thing.
That doesn't make any sense.
Because we are because Adam is the only God we have to deal with.
Right. Well, then why does Brigham Young bring up Adam's father?
Well, by saying that he's the only God that we have to deal with, he's saying that, I mean, that's for us. That's not necessarily for other people out there. You know what I mean? Like, and I'll tell you, my husband has been driven crazy by this podcast because I keep trying to like make sense of all this. And so I keep talking about it to try to figure it all out. But I think that by saying that, the Adam God is the only God we have to deal with, it's saying that, we don't have to worry about the gods above him. Do you know what I mean? Or the gods that came before him.
Right. And in the temple today, it establishes this patriarchal order where higher beings give lower beings instruction. Just say, mm-hmm. go do this. Mm-hmm. And then they do it in their name, of the name of the higher being. You know, that's the order of heaven, is to just obey file orders.
And what's funny is it's always stuff that's been done before. Like, nobody's ever coming up with anything.
Yeah, yeah.
So these powerful gods, they just do what's been done before.
Well, you know, when I was a believer, I used to always try to make it make scientific sense. And so my friends, you know, and I would sit around and I'll joke around about what we were going to do in our planets. But then I would say to myself, yeah, but when we die and get to their side, we'll realize that due to the laws of nature, this is the way it's done. So that's the reason it's done the same way over and over again.
Yep. That's what we did too. Hmm.
Troy?
Yes.
I'm going to call on the kid in the back of the class.
Well, this, I mean, you're doing a fine job. Everyone's doing a fine job of explaining this unexplainable doctrine that it is just incredibly confusing. Just my favorite part of the whole thing is that when Adam came to Earth, the way he changed himself from a celestial being to a mortal being was by eating mortal food. And I think it's more than just the fruit of the tree of knowledge or whatever. As the doctrine developed, it seemed that a lot of the quotes I read really put an emphasis on how Adam ate earthly food.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, not just a bite. He had to, you know, go to the buffet. Mm-hmm. He was at the Chuck-a-Rama. That's the Garden of Eden was a buffet. It wasn't just a bite of an apple.
Yeah, it must have been some good stuff too. And since I'm still, you know, attending church and all, when I'm an Adam in my own world, I'm going to make sure that I have like pizza, Cheetos, Funyuns for sure.
Okay, so one thing that we should identify right now that is unclear, it's contradictory, is did Adam have one wife, Eve, or were there multiple wives? I mean, he clearly states that Adam had multiple wives, but one interpretation is that Adam took one of his wives, Eve, and this is really, Earth is Eve's planet.
Yes.
Because there are other Earths with the other women.
Yes.
But there's
because
another...
Because Brigham says other things. I don't have the quotes in front of me right now, but I have read other things that Brigham has said that supports that idea by saying, you know, like, the more women you get, the more kingdoms you will have in the hereafter. So, right. Like, each woman represents a whole separate kingdom of power.
Now, I think it was Heber Kimball, I don't have it in front of me, who said that Adam brought three wives, Lilith. He actually said Lilith, Eve, and Mary, the Virgin Mary, of
Mary,
course.
His daughter.
I mean, this is the first contradictory point.
How would that work? Okay, because Brigham has to say that Mary was married to Adam, otherwise it would have been, adultery.
Right.
But we also know that Adam was the literal physical father, I mean, when you go all the way back, of Mary. And also the literal spiritual father of Mary.
What did they call it in that book? We all were looking at this Drew Brindley book. Didn't he call it the celestial law of incest or something like that?
I've got it marked. I can read you what they said.
He basically says, well, there's this pattern that shows up in the scriptures of fathers having incestuous relationships with their daughters to produce righteous offspring. And that Adam, when he had sex with Mary to begat Jesus Christ, did so following celestial law. Do you have it?
Well, I don't have that. I don't remember reading that part. I just, I underlined this, and I never write in books because that's a blasphemy to me, but I had to keep track of this. This says, but God, having created all men and women, had the most perfect right to do with his own creation according to his holy will and pleasure. He had a delightful right to overshadow the Virgin Mary in the capacity of a husband and beget a son, although she was espoused to another. For the law which he gave to govern men and women was not intended to govern himself or be prescribed by rules for his own conduct. It was also lawful in him, after having dealt thusly with Mary, to give her to Joseph to espouse her husband, whether God the Father gave Mary to Joseph for time only or for time and eternity, we are not informed. Inasmuch as God was the first husband to her, it may be that he only gave her to be the wife of Joseph while in this mortal state, and that he intended, after the resurrection, to again take her as his own, as one of his own wives, to raise up immortal spirits in eternity.
Who said that?
Orson Pratt. And that's the thing that kind of bugged me the most about it, is Orson Pratt was really opposed to the Adam God doctrine. So this isn't necessarily wrapped up in Adam God and can be thrown away with Adam God.
Right.
Like, this is part of what the early church members believed.
Yeah. Yeah.
But you read one directly from Brigham Young that said that Adam was the father of Jesus, right?
Yeah. Here's one. This is from Millennial Star, which was the magazine published at the time, 1855. Brigham Young declared that Jesus Christ is the actual spirit and mortal son of Michael Adam God, that Michael Adam is the supreme God and father of the spirits of our mortal world. Myth one dispelled. This was not a secret doctrine.
Right.
This was openly preached, openly discussed, and I think in a little bit we might get to the lecture at the Veil here.
Can I say what Joseph Fielding Smith said about that? He said, in 1954, it is very clear from these expressions that President Brigham Young did not believe and did not teach that Jesus Christ was begotten by Adam.
Which is clearly false.
So you're left to wonder if he was
lying
or
he was
ignorant.
Lying. I mean, Fielding Smith knew he had access to the archives. He'd been church historian. So he's lying. I mean, there's no way around the fact that Fielding is lying and McConkie is lying, double score.
But, you know, they both feel that they have this obligation to cover every single thing up. And that's what they did. I'm not trying to – I mean – you know,
no, you're right. They believed they were doing it. They were lying for the Lord.
Yes.
And if people didn't know about the doctrine and didn't have it ascribed to Brigham Young, then it wouldn't be a problem for people.
Because here's the problem. I'm going to read you. This is from the Deseret Evening News. The Deseret News. 18th of June, 1873. This is Brigham Young speaking. How much unbelief exists in the minds of the Latter-day Saints in regard to one particular doctrine which I revealed to them, and which God revealed to me, namely that Adam is our father and God. I do not know, do not inquire, I care nothing about it. Our father Adam helped to make this earth, it was created expressly for him, and after it was made, he and his companions came here. Companions that time. He brought one of his wives with him, and she was called Eve, because she was the first woman upon the earth. So the believer, of which Fielding Smith has the problem, and all of you believers out there have this problem too. Brigham Young was not, he taught this doctrine, and he said the doctrine was a revelation from God.
He didn't say, this is just a theory I've got.
So either Brigham Young, either the Adam God doctrine is true, there's three possibilities. The Adam God doctrine is true, which would make later prophets false. Or he was lying about this, but he was a true prophet anyway. That's a possibility. He was just lying about this front. Or he cannot recognize the difference between his own whacked out thoughts and God's intervention.
and therefore is not a prophet.
I would suggest a fourth option.
Oh, good.
There is no difference between his own whacked out fox and because there is no prophecy
from
God.
I was going to leave that one unstated, but thanks for bringing that up.
That is a possibility.
All right. We've kind of diverged.
Or maybe
there.
He was a prophet only when the saints were crossing the plains and then he fell.
There are theories that abound, endless theories.
Okay. So can I go back to this begetting Jesus with Adam thing real quick?
Ooh, yes. Yeah.
So something I was puzzling over is that Jesus is called the only begotten of the Father. What about Cain and Abel? If Adam is our God, then Cain and Abel and all of the kids he had are also begotten of the Father.
That's a good point.
And so this is what I puzzled out, as if this is actually true. So the reason that Jesus is different is that when Adam came here to the Garden of Eden, he partook of the fruit that had the seeds of death in it, and that made him immortal. And so therefore, Cain and Abel and all the kids that resulted after that are only mortals. There's no godliness in them. Do you know what I mean? They're not like half God. And then Adam dies. And
well, actually, Brigham said he didn't.
Right. There's controversy over that. And actually, there's an interesting thing that Orson Pratt talks about a lot about. In order to move between the different realms, you have to partake of the fruit of those realms. So supposedly, if he doesn't die, he partakes of the celestial fruit again to make his body celestial again. Uh-huh. And then he goes and procreates with Mary. And that's why God is the only begotten of the Father, because he had partaken of that celestial fruit again, so it's not the same as Cain and Abel.
Right. That's why he's literally half God, half mortal. Jesus.
Yeah, he, and I think I've read people actually say that thing. I don't think you're the originator of that idea.
No, I was just wanting to explain. I think that's, because I was trying to figure out, well, what's so special about Jesus? He's not the only begotten of the Father if Adam is God.
He's the only begotten of the Father in the Father's exalted state.
Right.
Okay. So, The thing that I've sort of brushed aside, and we're going to have another podcast on Jehovah, but Jehovah and Jesus are not the same person for the Adam God followers. Jehovah is this God that exists out there that Adam is referencing, and this is another place where this doctrine gets really muddy. Brigham Young did not spend a lot of time explaining the difference between Adam, Michael, and Jehovah, but Jesus Christ cannot be Jehovah, because he is in a status lower than Adam. Do we want to talk about the Royal Order of Saviors now?
Oh.
We can.
Anybody else have a headache yet?
I'm just thinking about food, celestial food.
Ooh, and the rib, Adam's
Don't,
rib.
It drops you into a mortal state. Stay away from it. Okay, so the doctrine of the Royal Order of Saviors, I looked and tried to figure out where Brinley got this term. I have heard the term before I read this book. So it's been out there somewhere. And this doctrine is actually still alive in the church today. The doctrine is this. Jesus at some point in the scripture says, I can't do anything save I've seen my Father do it. Brant, you is that a scripture mastery somewhere in there?
Yes.
I believe, isn't that King Follett?
It could
no.
be.
I think it's in the scriptures. Yeah. I can't tell you where, but I'm pretty sure it's in the scriptures.
So the idea is that a savior of the world observes his Father. So I think Brigham Young, you were reading me an unpublished discourse this afternoon, Zilpha, where basically saying that you can only serve in a calling or a position in the priesthood after you have served under somebody else doing that. So, Jesus served under Michael, who was a savior for the world before him.
Basically, you can't be God until you've been a Jesus.
Correct. So there is some debate among the scholars on this topic. Does that mean that only saviors can become gods? And some of the scholars say yes. The rest of us.
I don't think Brigham Young said that. I didn't read anything from Brigham
I don't think
Young
Brigham Young
that.
I don't think he really contemplated the the consequences of or the you know what I mean like the I can't think of the term besides consequences of what he was preaching.
Right. I agree.
The implications
yeah,
there, you,
there
go.
You go.
I don't know how what I think exactly about that question, but I don't think that he would preach a doctrine that would prohibit him from becoming a god.
Now, I know that, and we'll get to this in a minute, but I know the fundamentalists, like the FLDS and the Harmstrom group and all that, they still believe this doctrine. And for the fundamentalists, they believe that what happens is you die, you become exalted, and then you're going to become a savior, and then you're going to become an Adam god, and then you're going to become a Jehovah, and then on up. So it's this giant pyramid scheme of moving up into these positions.
Grand Mormon tradition.
That are like the Dread Pirate Roberts. You know, you just take the title on, and then you continue on. It's not really your
like
true identity.
Being a bishop, a stake president,
correct,
an area representative, a 70, an apostle. It's just the same thing, just keeps going up and up and up.
There is, from the unpublished conference talk that I was reading to you from this afternoon,
uh-huh,
it's supposed to be from 1854 and from the church archives, and I haven't established that is a fact because I found this document on the internet, but it sounds like Brigham Young. And I'll tell you, if I go research it and I find it's not true, I'll let you know. But okay, so Brigham Young calls Michael Jehovah Michael. So instead of there being two characters, like we have in the movie, in the Temple movie now, it was one character, Jehovah Michael.
Okay.
So that.
Well, I'm telling you, this stuff is contradictory right, with its own self, but go on.
Oh, you want me to tell you the quote from
it? That's all? I thought you had more coming. I was getting
scared. Well, it's funny.
Up.
I can read you some of it. When Jehovah Michael had organized the world and brought from another kingdom the beasts, fish, fowl, and insects, and every tree and plant with which we are acquainted, and thousands that we never saw, when he had, I guess because they haven't been everywhere in the world, when he had filled the earth with animal and vegetable life, Michael goes down to the new-made world, and there he stays. It goes on. There's a funny part about not taking Adam's rib to make Eve. That was something that Moses made up when he was writing the story. But
there's a whole section on that in the lecture at the Veil.
Do we know what was going on? Do we know that what happens in the temple now is pretty much what was going on in the temple in Brigham Young's time, just minus the penalties and the avenging
been,
Joseph's
it's
death?
It's drastically different.
It's been
you need to pick up a book by David Berger called Mysteries of Godliness. It really shows how much has changed.
Okay. So I was just wondering, as Zilpha was reading, if at that time the church, what was going on in the church, if in the temple there wasn't Adam and Jesus doing all of this work, if it was just one dude.
Jehovah Michael.
Yeah.
Yeah, I don't know the answer to that question.
This is the reason that I still contend that Jehovah and Michael and Jesus and all those guys were separate beings, is from my understanding, the oldest temple ceremonies, there was still the character of Elohim, the character of Jehovah, the character of Michael, and the character of just not appearing in this film, Jesus.
Okay.
I think from what I remember, it's been a couple of years since I've read the book, but from what I remember, the basics of our temple ceremony now, the whole basic creation concept has always been there. It's just been changes here and there, but there's always been Jehovah, Elohim, Adam, Michael, and Eve. Those have always been there.
Right.
So Jehovah was supposed to have been Michael's God?
Yes. His file leader.
Right.
Because you have an infinite string of gods, each having authority. And you remember that the Brigham Young also, well, Joseph Smith and Brigham Young ran with it, introduced the law of adoption, which was that not only did you get sealed to your spouse and children were sealed to you, but you as a man were sealed to somebody in authority. So people wanted to be sealed to Joseph Smith or Brigham Young, and they would be adopted that way because then they would be part of Brigham Young's kingdom. And so there was this kingdom building through having lots of wives and lots of adopted sons. It's really an early multi-level marketing sort of thing. And the whole idea was to build your kingdom up as big as you possibly could. And that idea is still in Mormonism, right? Why else would you want to have children infinitely unless it gave you some sort of infinite joy to have lots and lots and lots and lots of babies, and then billions more after that.
Sounds kind of like the infamous Abrahamic Covenant podcast. Are we getting back into that?
It's all one great big whole.
Joseph Smith did say something that was directly contradictory. Well, he said quite a few things that were contradictory to the Adam God doctrine. But one thing he said was that Adam is the father of the human family and presides over the spirits of all men. And all that have had the keys must stand before him in this grand council. This may take place before some of us leave this stage of action. The Son of Man stands before him, and there is given him glory and dominion. Adam delivers his stewardship to Christ, that which was delivered to him as holding the keys of the universe, but retains his standing as head of the human family. I guess it's not necessarily contradictory, except that you've got the Christ being sort of over Adam in this quote.
Yeah, and that's one of the things that apologists and the like use to dismiss the doctrine, because they point out things that Joseph Smith said that were contradictory, which obviously are. Joseph Smith said a lot of stuff that's contradictory to what Joseph Smith said. So it's not hard to find, and this doctrine really is convoluted and gets really weird. I think Brigham Young was really big on this doctrine. And then his cronies, like, Jed Grant and
Heber C. Kimball,
they really ran with it. But if you read like the book Conflict in the Quorum, I think that's also by Bergera. Yeah, he talks directly how Brigham Young and Orson Pratt were constantly battling it out on the pulpit, and this was one of the issues they were battling out. Was Adam God? The second one was whether God is as infinitely progressing. That was a Brigham Young doctrine, or whether God had become perfect. That was an Orson Pratt. Of course, Church sided with Orson Pratt on this one, and Adam God, and every other conflict they had. The Church has always had to deal with this stuff, but it was obviously there. I don't think we'll read it today, but we have a good source for the lecture at the Veil, which really covers everything we've talked about. It comes from the L. John Nuttall diary. Now, John was the personal secretary of Brigham Young, and he's a source for a lot of good historical documents. But he wrote down the lecture at the Veil. In the lecture at the Veil, what would happen is you'd go through the temple ceremony, because the original temple ceremony was kind of ambiguous about this stuff. And then you'd come to the Veil before you pass through the Veil. And then I'm not sure who did it. I think it might have been Peter. But they would give you this lecture, which is this sermon that they would read. And we have a lot of historical evidence saying the Church said you have to read it directly. You can't alter from it. And it would explain the Adam God doctrine. And it was in the temple until at least Brigham Young died in 77. I think they yanked it out pretty quick
as they could.
So we have the text of the lecture at the Veil, and it talks about the adobe, and that he wasn't created from dust, and he brought one of his wives with him, and
that she wasn't taken from a rib, but instead it was from his seed, because of course women, let's see, it says, she conceives the seed, but she does not produce it. Consequently, she was taken from the side or bowels of her father. Because man, Adam, like all other men, had the seed with him in him to propagate his species, but not the woman.
Right. All right, so anybody want to say anything else more about the Adam God doctrine? Was there any major piece of it that we've left off?
No, but I want to take you on a little trip.
Okay.
Ooh, just boy. For a second. Ooh. Okay, so given the idea, and you'll have to suspend a little bit of reasoning this out to make it work, but given the idea that Brigham Young would not teach a doctrine that would preclude him from becoming a god, we have to believe that in order to become an Adam God, you first have to be a Jesus, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So then the candidates for Jesus are people who have already lived a life and have been found worthy to enter the celestial kingdom in exaltation. Who went up at the beginning of our battle in heaven wanting to be Jesus? Satan. Which means he had to have already lived a mortal life and been judged and exalted, which means that Satan has a body, which means that all the stuff that Mormons teach about Satan not having a body and not hearing your thoughts and blah, 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 gave up his first estate, doesn't follow.
Okay.
That's my trip.
I'm not going to laugh about that one. But.
Thanks, Silpa.
Okay. My problem would be that my understanding was always that a Christ-like figure would not have already lived on another world. It's just like a serendipity that the firstborn spirit is usually given that role if they are capable of it.
So then the firstborn spirit doesn't have to, you know, that whole as man once was or man is now, God once was. Like, we Mormons are taught that, like, you get to become a god by proving you're worthy of it. So then that would mean that the firstborn son who becomes Jesus doesn't have to prove that he's worthy of becoming a god. He doesn't have to accept his second estate and prove worthy of it to proceed forward.
Right. Mormons would say that he was just such an exceptional spirit that he didn't have to prove himself. He just was always perfect.
Well, here's my speculative theology. I think you guys are trying to reconcile, like, modern concepts of Jesus with the stuff Brigham Young was teaching. I think Brigham Young was really moving away from Christianity at this point. And I think the one of the problems with Adam God, it really diminishes the role of the Savior, because you sort of have these arcs of being and kingdoms and Brigham Young had observed Joseph going to chicks and saying, "Hey, let's get it on and you and all your family are saved," right? Yeah, you and me, we're in bed, and they're all together. So Joseph Smith really started bargaining in eternal salvation. So near the end of his life, Mormonism became more about, and it still is, these fragments, about obedience and about being in the right clique and having the right guy ahead of you than it was about any sort of personal, like, repentance or, you know, being good with Jesus. So I think there was really a strong move away from Christianity. And I think Joseph had started the seeds of that in his sort of universalistic adaption, that happened in Nauvoo, and Brigham ran with it. That's the big problem with this. It's like, well, what's Jesus for then? And how does he fit in? And how is he God? And it just gets really confusing.
No, I'll agree with that, and I'll also add that I think that that's something that Mormonism has always struggled with, that balance between the concept of strict obedience and who do you know, and the concept that Christ is Savior and we have to believe in Him and that He can wipe away all the sins. That's something that they've always had a balancing act with. But going along with what you said about Brigham kind of taking this and running with it, part of me also wonders if it's simply for the fact that they're out in Utah. There's nobody else around them. There's no outside influences of other churches. There's, in a sense, there's no checks and balances of other religions around, people saying, "Well, this is a little weird." They could say whatever they wanted, and it became a breeding ground for all these thoughts and ideas that we have really in the Journal of Discourses.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that lasted. I've brought up the Smoot hearings before. I think that lasted until the Smoot hearings, when all of this stuff was kind of aired nationwide, and people did say, "This is just weird stuff that's going on."
And in a sense, they had to answer for it. Then they had to sit there and say, "Well, this is kind of how we do this." And, "Oh, well, yeah, polygamy is not that good, so we should probably do something about that." And
yeah, so they sort of had the answer. If those hearing transcripts are fascinating, because I'm getting off on a tangent here, but because they're trying to, you know, justify these doctrines that for the first time they're realizing are not
holding water,
kosher, or they're, you know, people are really wondering what the heck is going on out there, and they have to, they can't just kind of thumb their nose at the world like they did for all those years, because they're trying to get one of their apostles seated in the Senate, so they have to kind of reconcile all this stuff, and it you know, becomes kind of a fascinating exercise.
Right. For a long time, they weren't really part of the United States. I mean, they were just sort of a territory. Well,
they were always playing both sides. Yeah, Brigham Young was trying to get statehood early on, but
Brigham Young liked to think of himself as totally separate from the United States.
He was shrewd. He was going to go. He was hedging his bets. He was playing both black and red, and he wanted to go whichever way it went. Hmm. You know, that's my
as long as he was the guy in charge of
Utah. So we've talked about this doctrine. I'm sure listeners can already start saying, well, how does that make sense with this? And how does it make sense with this? The answer is it doesn't. And no one, it seems, but Brigham really ever got this thing. And all these theological questions and all these conundrums that are brought up by the idea were out there at the time. So when Brigham Young died in 1877, the doctrine just sort of floated out there in the ether. You won't find very many people talking about it after that. And like I said, they removed the lecture at the Veil from the temple shortly thereafter.
What did McConkie say about it?
Because
you guys mentioned
Let's
that.
Get there. So at the same time, you know, following that, you have the legal United States coming down on hard on the Mormons for polygamy and the striving for statehood, and they start making kind of plea bargains like Troy was emphasizing. Well, the aftermath of all that is they get rid of polygamy in 1890, they get statehood in 1896, and they're sort of left scratching their heads, saying, okay, well, our identity for so many years has been so tied up in the underground and living polygamy and being Mormons, world be damned. Now what? And so we have the Smoot hearings in 1904 where Congress pulls these things out, like the Oath of Vengeance. And I think they bring these things up too. And they're like, what are these things? What do you guys really believe? And you have Joseph F. Smith saying, I don't know anything. And that's basically what I'm an old guy and I don't understand anything. And that's his response. So the church really has to reinvent itself. Enter James Talmadge. James Talmadge was a very intelligent fellow, and there were still, if you think about the time around the turn of the century, the brethren are dealing with all these old timers who heard Brigham Young say that the Adam God was true, and the people who rejected it rejected the prophets and rejected Joseph Smith, and they would all be damned to hell. So now the church has to deal with this. So the work Jesus the Christ is commissioned largely to put to bed the problems with the early theology, to get rid of all this Jehovah stuff, to get rid of all the Adam God stuff, and definitively put Christ back in the center of Mormonism. And most people reading Jesus the Christ do so without the context of the doctrines that came in the 19th century, and the book seems like, well, yeah, right. But when you read it knowing what was going on before it, the book takes on all these dimensions, because that is the church officially taking stand on all these doctrines. And I think if you were to list the canon of Mormonism, Jesus the Christ for modern Mormonism is extremely important because of this Adam God doctrine.
Yep.
So now let's get into the deniers. Now, Joseph F. Smith was the son of Heber Kimball, nephew of Joseph Smith Jr. And he became, he crossed the plains, I think, when he was 9, with Mary Fielding. And he became an insider and eventually took over as the president of the church. He had a son, Joseph Fielding Smith, and Joseph Fielding Smith had a daughter who married Bruce R. McConkie. Joseph F. Smith, Joseph Fielding Smith, and Bruce R. McConkie are really the three paternalistic, the order of defining the doctrine of the 20th century, and they became the deniers of this doctrine. All right, you know, Joseph Fielding, I can't remember, did you read this one? It is very clear from these expressions that President Brigham Young did not believe and did not teach that Jesus Christ was begotten by Adam. We've just read you five sentences where he says straight out that. So, you know, he's very clearly denying in Doctrine of Salvation. I really like Bruce R. McConkie from Mormon Doctrine, 1958. Cultists and other enemies of the restored truth for their own nefarious purposes sometimes try to make it appear that Latter-day Saints worship Adam as their father in heaven. In support of their false assumptions, they quote such statements as that of President Brigham Young to the effect that Adam is our father and our God and the only God with whom we have to deal. This statement and others of a similar nature are perfectly consistent and rational when viewed in full gospel perspective and understood in the light of the revelations relative to the patriarchal chain binding exalted beings together.
And can I ask what that was in? Was that spoken?
That's from Mormon Doctrine, the book.
Okay.
I've got a McConkie quote for you.
Okay.
This one is from Bruce R. McConkie to Eugene England in 1980. He said, yes, President Young did teach that Adam was the father of our spirits and all the related things that the polygamous cultists ascribed to him. This, however, is not true. He expressed views that are out of harmony with the gospel. But be it known, Brigham Young also taught accurately and correctly the status and position of Adam in the eternal scheme of things. What I am saying is that Brigham Young contradicted Brigham Young, and the issue becomes one of which Brigham Young what. And the issue becomes one of which Brigham Young we will believe. The answer is we will believe the expressions that accord with the teachings in the standard works.
See, and that's so clear because it's a private letter. Like, I mean, they would never talk as clear in the open.
Well, exactly. And it's basically he's not coming out and saying it, but he's basically saying Brigham was wrong. And you have to ask yourself, which Brigham do you want to believe, the crazy Brigham or the Brigham that every statement matches up with what we have in our current theology? But if you go through and you look at everything that Brigham said, you're not going to find that. There's going to be some parts of it, but you can't just pick and choose which Brigham Young you want to believe in.
Right. McConkie would have to give me a theory of how to dissect Brigham Young. But you know, if you go back to his statement in 58, if you look in that thing, he doesn't deny the Adam God doctrine. He starts out with an ad hominem, right? Cultists and other enemies of the restored truth. You know, where Fielding Smith just flat out denies. Here's a quote from Fielding Smith. There is a volume published containing the sayings of the President Brigham Young in which his doctrine concerning the Father and the Son and Adam's relationship to them is clearly declared in many pages. But when men desire to malign and misrepresent, such things count for nothing. So they're saying these guys are enemies. So whatever they're saying, you don't listen to.
Yeah, even though the Journal of Discourses is full of this stuff, and the church publishes the Journal of Discourses.
Well, that was before people had wide access to things like the Journal of Discourses.
Right.
Well, they published when was our copy published? The Journal of Discourses.
In the 60s.
Yeah, I mean the church.
You can buy it from Deseret Book today.
Right. I mean, it's in there.
When did they start referring this to, as the Adam God theory rather than doctrine? I know McConkie calls it the theory in Mormon doctrine, and you see that term used after the Mormon doctrine was published. But does Fielding Smith refer to it as a theory also?
I think that's a good question. I think Fielding Smith refers to it as a myth. And here's a quote by John Widsoe, 1960. Those who peddle the well-worn Adam God myth usually charge the Latter-day Saints with believing that one, our Father in heaven, the supreme God to whom we pray is Adam, the first man, and two, Adam was the father of Jesus Christ. A long series of absurd and false deductions are made from the propositions. Those who spread this untruth about the Latter-day Saints go back for authority to a sermon delivered by Brigham Young, blah, blah, blah. He quotes it. Certain statements that are made are confusing if read superficially, but very clear if read with their context. We'll give you full context, brothers and sisters. Enemies of President Brigham Young, the church, have taken advantage of the opportunity and have used these statements repeatedly and widely to do injury to the reputation of President Young and the Mormon people. An honest reading of the sermon and of other reported discourses of President Brigham Young proves that the great President Brigham Young, held no such views as having been put in his mouth in the form of the Adam God myth. Oh. I mean, that's Widsoe was a scholar.
Oh my God!
And he's just lying. I mean, there's no way
he's
around.
He's trying
it.
To convince people that it's no bother looking at the sources because I already have, and these are just taken out of context. So you don't even have to look at them.
He clearly understands the doctrine. Like he sums it up very, very succinctly, right? And they all say the same thing. These are enemies who say these things. They're taking it out of context and they're trying to misrepresent Brigham Young. They don't offer a theological explanation.
Well, there is none.
There's no theory that explains these things.
There's no theory that can explain why Brigham Young would teach something that they don't.
Well, believe. Not only that, they have to contend with the position of being the prophet. You're supposed to be the prophet, seer, and revelator. You're supposed to be getting, you know, you're supposed to be getting revelations from God.
Right.
Exactly.
So you can't, you have to deal with saying that wasn't said rather than saying he claimed it was revelation, but it wasn't.
Well, and they have part of that old guard mentality of everything that the prophet says must be true. And well, just ignore this behind the scenes, but everything must be true. And well, this is out of context, but everything's true. Whereas now I think, I won't say the general leadership of the church, but I think people are a little more comfortable in maybe admitting a little bit of fault with some of these things.
Okay.
I've never experienced that kind of attitude in church, but, you know, I've met people like you.
I have friends who parse that out. Well, just because he's a prophet doesn't mean he's always speaking as a prophet, and I'm not going to take advice from him on how to fix a car just because he's the prophet. Well, like, they're right, constantly doing that.
If he's giving advice on who God is,
and he's clearly stating that this is a revelation from God. He says that people who reject this, there's one that I skipped that
they
we should
will be
probably
damned.
Read.
No, actually, Bruce R. McConkie said that whoever taught this would be damned.
1869, sorry, Brigham Young. Some have thought it strange what I've said concerning Adam, but the period will come when this people of faith will be willing to adopt Joseph Smith as their prophet, seer, and revelator, and God, but not the father of their spirits, for that was our father Adam. He's condemning people for rejecting this, and he's saying that this was a revelation from God.
Well, Mary, you've got another little gem that Joseph Smith is going to become our God.
Yeah, I'll just shuffle that one aside a little bit.
You didn't
Thank you.
Hear anything.
Here's one from Stephen Robinson referring to this whole concept that this is a doctrine. He said, this is from our Mormons Christian from 1993. On occasion, my colleagues and I at Brigham Young University have tried to figure out what Brigham Young might have actually said and what it might have meant, but the attempts have always failed. The reported statements simply do not compute. We cannot make sense out of them. Now, just as a timeout, I like where this is going.
Yeah.
This is not a matter of believing it or disbelieving it. We simply don't know what it is. If Brigham Young were here, we could ask him what he actually said and what he actually meant by it, but he is not here. Here's where it made me cringe. For the Latter-day Saints, however, the point is moot, since whatever Brigham Young said, true or false, was never presented to the church for a sustaining vote. It was not then and is not now a doctrine of the church, and the church has merely set the phenomenon aside as an anomaly.
Huh.
To which I sit there and say, I agreed with where he was going in the very beginning, but this whole concept that because it was never presented to the church for a sustaining vote, how many things in our theology are just there? When was the last time we actually voted on a certain doctrine like this? I
never.
1978, 1979, when they lifted the ban, but
that was already said and done.
They've been very clear that that's not a revelation.
Well, and they wouldn't have changed it even if people wouldn't have sustained it, because they're the prophets. That's their job.
Yeah, there's this idea out there that we just simply don't understand what he was saying, and maybe some point we will. And you know, like he tried to introduce a new doctrine. Matter of fact, I'll read you a sentence from the Fair Wiki on it. The full meaning of Brigham Young's teaching on Adam God is not well understood. What he taught appears to have been a failed attempt to establish a new doctrinal belief. He did not live to reconcile it with LDS scripture, and later prophets did not continue his teaching. But there's a little sleight of hand going on there. The first thing they say is we don't understand it. But then we say we didn't continue it, or it didn't get reconciled. Like the next sentences imply an understanding of the doctrine. And if you read it, and we weren't picking, you know, they state it very clearly.
There's a lot more where that came from.
Oh yeah. And it's just that it doesn't fit with anything. If you take it in and of itself, it's a very clear doctrine. Adam's God. He brought one of his wives here. They had us all. He's our God. He's who we pray to. He fathered Jesus Christ. Kind of end of story. But it just doesn't reconcile with anything else. That's the problem.
Right. So do Mormons believe in the Adam God doctrine? The answer is no.
No. Now,
do some sorts of Mormons? Yes.
So the question came about, why does there seem to be historically flare-ups from time to time when the church, you will find that every so often there's an article that appears in Ensign or there's a conference talk where they address the Adam God doctrine. By what we're saying here, it wasn't widely accepted when Brigham was around. After he died, they sort of yanked it out. And then about 30 years later, they wrote a whole book and said, no, this is, they repudiate it. So why do they keep talking about it? Well, one of the reasons is it's just so blasted weird that we talked about the that the Christians keep bringing it up. But the other reason is the fundamentalists use this as a litmus test. They will trot this out all the time to prove that the Mormon Church is in apostasy. Because you could argue, you could say that, the fundamentalists would say the church is not practicing polygamy. And then as an active Mormon, you could say, well, we just got on hiatus. We still believe in polygamy. We're not in apostasy. We're just holding off. And there always need to be permission. Granted. But then the fundamentalists will pull out doctrines like this and say, here you have a clear teaching from a prophet of the Lord who said it was revelation from God, that the church has not had any revelation saying it's not true. They just deny it. They just deny that it ever happened. So when there's those fundamentalist flare-ups, that's when the church comes out and repudiates it again and again.
Their theory is that it wasn't Brigham Young saying things that were bizarre or in apostasy, but it was the next people and them after who are in apostasy.
For the fundamentalist, Wilfred Woodruff was the man who destroyed the church. John Taylor.
He's enemy number one.
Yeah. And the church is in apostasy, and then soon one mighty and strong will come and put the house in order.
Is it Wilfred Woodruff, though? When I was working on the Mormon archive, I was reading about, I can't remember who it was, Heber C. Grant, who excommunicated everybody at Short Creek, and...
Well, yeah, they didn't like Grant either, but Woodruff was the one who had
the manifesto.
Yeah,
okay.
Yeah, because they really believed that as soon as the manifesto came out, as soon as they were... at least in public and in speech, saying that we're taking away polygamy, that's when they felt that the church fell into apostasy, and that's when they felt that he was a fallen prophet.
I can understand that because they had sacrificed so much on behalf of polygamy, and then to say, oh, never mind, we don't have to do it anymore. Mm-hmm. It would be like, what? Why did I sacrifice so much?
As a parting shot, I want to read the words of the great immortal Hugh Nibley, who wrote the article, not on Adam God in the Encyclopedia of Mormonism, because under Adam God it says, see Young Brigham, Teachings of Brigham Young. And that article was written by Hugh Nibley, who obviously had to deal with some difficult stuff. This is the pertinent sentences that Nibley puts in concerning Adam God. And this is 1992 Encyclopedia of Mormonism. Brigham Young recognized that many people were not prepared to understand the mysteries of God and Godhood. I could tell you much more about this, he said, speaking of the role of Adam, but checked himself, recognizing that the world would probably misinterpret his teachings. All the descendants of Adam, men, women, children, must work. What is this, Brigham asked? The improvement of the condition of the human family. This work must continue until the people who live on this earth are prepared to receive our coming Lord. Those are the two sentences back to back. So the part that he's quoting where Brigham says, I could tell you much more about this, comes from the passage that we read at the top of the where Brigham Young says that Adam is our only God, the only God we have to deal with. And then he says this, I could tell you much more. So the idea that Brigham Young was holding back is, first of all, throwing sand in your left eye. And then this sentence about Adam must, all descendants of Adam must work.
Has nothing to do with
that's a full anything. Like clump of sand in your right eye. It has nothing to do with anything, as Zilpha says, and it's not like a theme of Brigham Young or anything. Uh-uh. It is just a sentence there that he pulled out to try to say this is what Brigham Young was talking about in these mysteries of God and Godhood. So this is the kind of bullshit you get from the church these days, where they will not deal with the doctrine. Now we all agree, every one of us, Adam God is silly. Almost every scholar believes it was really just Brigham Young, and the guys who went along with it were not real scholars. They were just sort of going off with Brigham Young. Brigham Young never made sense on this point. It's
but
not a clear doctrine.
What theology does make sense?
Well, some of it sort of makes sense.
I mean, you know, there's all kinds of religions that have all kinds of things that we would say sound silly. It's just that in the context of Christianity that Mormonism grew out of, it was pretty bizarre.
My point is that this would be easy for the scholars to deal with. Yet, because, like it's been said, they will not say that the prophet said anything that's silly. They won't say it. No matter how silly they say something. They're left like lying and covering up for a crime that should just be exposed for what it is. The grand silliness of Brigham Young, right?
But Brigham Young said so many silly things that if people knew that he said that about Adam God, they might wonder what else he said. Well, and then they'd open up a whole nother can of worms.
That's what it appears to me.
And that's what I was going to say. You know, the problem with the scholar admitting that, you know, this is a bunch of hooey, or this is Brigham speaking as a man, is the fact that for a faithful LDS scholar, then you open up this whole box of, okay, what, you know, how do you start defining these things and what really, where do you go from there?
Right. That's why it's the biggest problem.
Mormonism is missing is a theory of prophethood. There isn't one, because you have to explain how prophets themselves, who we have to subject this prophecy, don't understand the difference between prophecy and non-prophecy. I mean, that's obviously spectacularly clear. They cannot tell the difference between God talking to them and them talking to themselves in a very incorrect manner.
They'll say, thus saith the Lord, and then they'll say something that obviously God never told them.
So the church's strategy for 160 years has been just to cover up every time. And my contention, of course, as sort of an agnostic, is the church has backed itself into a corner. There is no way out of this one now. They should have dealt with it back 180 years ago. Because it does. This completely undermines Brigham Young. Brigham Young is not an authority. And once you break the chain, you're sunk. Help me out, Brant. How does this not completely undermine Brigham Young?
I think it's a tough one. And as we've been researching this for the past 3 months, that's been something that I've struggled with is sitting here saying, okay, on one hand, you can take all these things that Brigham Young said. And I mean, we have a 500 page book. I've got probably about 200 pages of scholarly journals and things like that sitting around. So this was definitely something that was talked about, and this was definitely something that he not only believed a ton in, but he had a lot of people around him that were believing it as well. We've got, I mean, the hymn Son of Adam or Son of Michael he approaches, that has Adam God elements in it. There's poems, there's all these different things. So this was obviously the fact that there was a lecture at the Veil, this was obviously a main part of what was going on. But then you take a look at people like Joseph Fielding Smith and Bruce R. McConkie and kind of the way that we have Mormon theology today, this is completely absent from it. So one of the interesting things that I was thinking about, and not to turn a question on a question, but one of the interesting things that I was sitting here thinking about was we go through this phase, like you talked about, John, of it flares up and then you have people like Joseph Fielding Smith to pat it down, and then it flares up again and Brigham Young or McConkie's there, and then Stephen Robinson is there. What do you think Brigham Young and Orson Pratt would think if they were here today and see the way that we're talking about this and the way that we view it and really the way that the Mormon church, the Josephite Mormon church is viewing the role of Adam God within the church today?
Brigham Young today would be living in a compound in Colorado City. I mean, I think that's absolutely clear. Those guys are – the church likes to say that they're not fundamentalists in the term of – but they are. They absolutely are. They follow the old-timey religion.
Yeah, that's when I was reading through this book and reading all these quotes from Orson Pratt about like Mary being a choice virgin that he selected to be the mother. It just sounded like picking a wife out of the 14-year-olds in the Joy Book. You know, it sounds much more in line with the fundamentalists than it does with the modern church, definitely.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. And that's why you'll find a lot of the writings on Adam God are by fundies. Because they understand it. We have dumbed ourselves down so much in the church today that we're such victims. And this goes full circle to why the Christians could just pick at this stuff, because most Mormons are just completely unequipped to deal with this sort of thing at all. They don't understand Adam God.
And then they either sound like they're lying to, you know, the Christians who have the source documents and stuff that say all this stuff. Then if they confront Mormons about it, they think either Mormons are lying or completely stupid.
Right. And the church euphemistically refers to it these days as the Google problem. It's not a problem with Google. The problem is that people now have access to the church's own history that it's been systematically burning and burying for 160 years.
Yeah, because of the darn Google search. First Google. Google.
All right. Well,
Are you going to wrap it up? Because I could throw a couple other questions out there.
Oh,
You can throw some questions.
Okay. So I was going through and I was reading this book, and there was a couple of things that I reached out to Drew Brinley about this, and he didn't get back with me, but I'll throw this out to you guys to chew on it a little bit. First of all, I found it really interesting that you find evidence really from the end of Joseph's life around 1844 when he did the King Follett discourse and then everything up until he died. He was hinting at it, it seemed like, but then we get Brigham Young's first public documented statement about this doctrine. I'm curious to know, why would the doctrine have been absent from contemporary accounts up until the 1852 time? And was it a matter of there's only a select few people knowing about the doctrine? Was it something that, well, we can't cast pearls before swine? We need to make sure it's sacred and that we're away from people who are going to mock this. And, or was this something that kind of popped up when they hit Utah?
Well, on that note, what I find interesting about the 52 quote, which is before they went public with polygamy. Now, everybody in the territory knew about it, but no one says, what you talking about? It's like it rolls out there. So obviously everybody had heard this before, and the Journal of Discourses are not comprehensive. We don't have every talk that was given from the time. So it's likely that this teaching and had been introduced by Joseph in some form and had been bouncing around, because I just don't buy the fact that Brigham Young just goes up and states something so boldly and there is not even a splash, you know.
There was a little splash. I think there were
in 52.
Well, maybe not.
Well, I found stuff. I found stuff in here that said that it caused so many problems that Brigham Young was saying, "Don't worry about this right now." You know what I mean? Like,
right? You're obviously not mature enough to handle this. So.
And I think people, because it doesn't make sense, were trying to make it make sense.
Yeah.
And then, but Brigham Young, in a passive aggressive sort of way, would say, "Well, it's because you're not far enough along to understand the mysteries of godliness."
I don't know if I necessarily believe that Joseph Smith believed in the Adam God doctrine. I think Joseph Smith spouted a lot of stuff that just came to his mind at any given moment. And I wonder if those things that he said bounced around, like maybe Brigham Young or Heber. I read on Wikipedia, of all places, that a likely source of the Adam God doctrine was Heber C. Kimball, but then there was like nothing after that to say how that could be. But I'm wondering if maybe there were questions bouncing around in Heber C. Kimball's and Brigham Young's minds about, well, how does this work and how does that work? And then they think about some things that Joseph Smith said once and, well, maybe that makes sense in this way. And they kind of just concocted it up, you know what I mean, into this doctrine. And then once Brigham Young maybe thought he had it all ironed out, rolled it out in front of people.
Well, and
I think I would go along with that theory.
And if you read the early talks, even till the turn of the century, the brethren spoke extemporaneously. And they spoke for long periods of time, like hours. Like conference would go all day long. And they would just talk and talk and talk with no notes.
Or they might have like a couple notes, but not nearly enough.
Not a teleprompter.
Which if you think about it, I mean, that's what we all do at cocktail parties, right? Mm-hmm. So it's not, but it's an innovative sort of dynamic way of coming about things, but it doesn't make for a way to get real theologically sound, premises out there.
Well, and permit me to fantasize about the pioneer days. But if you imagine, you know, they're coming from such a tragedy in their minds out of Nauvoo, and they're walking across the entire country, and they've just got this little bit of time that they had with Joseph Smith to talk about some of these things, especially towards the end of his life when he was starting to really theologically reach a little bit. You've got all that time on the plains to talk and talk and over and over and over dissect and just go over it to almost an extreme degree, that it was kind of a festering or a breeding ground for some of these crazy things to come up.
You mean that people would take what they remember Joseph saying and just keep letting it fester and fester?
Yeah, well, if this, then that. And well, if we've got these things, then we've got this. And then we could go here. And then, you know, I mean, you could kind of see that with Brigham Young almost.
Right.
Well, I also think that the earlier prophets of the church, Brigham Young, John Taylor, those guys, they came into the church under Joseph Smith, and Joseph Smith was bombastic and, you know, making up all this stuff. And so in their minds, that's what being the leader of the church involved, was rolling forth new doctrines and saying new things. And so it was kind of like they expected themselves to come up with this stuff.
Well, right. And Brigham Young always was really into what's the word for glasnosia, the speaking in tongues.
Oh, yeah.
Glossolalia.
Yeah, that was a big thing for him. So that sort of magical thinking and direct revelation that you don't even know. Because what they would normally do is one guy would get him go, blah, 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 blah. Next person would say, he said in the pure Adamic that Adam is the only God we have to deal with. So that's how they operated in their version of their meeting. So I think that whatever pops into my head is obviously from God. I think Brigham bought into that.
Yeah, and where the Adam God doctrine, like we were saying, it sort of makes sense in its own context. And I'm sure when Brigham Young came across this idea, he was like, wow, this must be God telling me this, because this is a cool idea.
Yep. Okay, any more last thoughts?
I got one more. Okay. If you want.
Sure.
Like I said in the beginning, I think that this is really one of the more fascinating aspects of Mormon doctrine, because of really how specific it is and how much just data we have on things that people said. Let me think of how I want to put this here. With all the specificity that was in this, I do find it really interesting that you had these rifts within the quorum, that you had people like Orson Pratt and Samuel Richards and Franklin D. Richards who were adamantly opposed to it. First of all, just think about how crazy it would be if you had someone like President Packer get up there and someone like Dietrich Uchtdorf get up there and be going at it in conference, calling each other out and doing those kinds of things. You'd never see that today.
That'd be awesome.
I think that would – even you apostates, I think you guys would go to conference for that.
Heck oh, yeah.
But I really find it interesting that these – the things that Pratt and Richards were saying were pushed aside until Brigham died, and then they reviewed them more, and now they seem to be the – okay, that's the way it always is. And my thinking is, was there not a – was it basically Brigham getting up there and saying this is the way it is and that's the end of story, or is there maybe something that we should have examined a little bit more through what Pratt and Richards were saying?
Well, I think that the church is much different now than it was back then. Back then it was, more Pentecostal. And also back then, you know how there's like this token, these people have been called to this position, raise your hand and say you agree thing. And nobody ever objects. Back then people objected. Like back then going to church was like entertainment. You know, people would, back then if somebody was called to a calling and somebody would raise their hand and say, no, he's doing this and that and the other thing. And I'm sure there was a lot of, the culture in the church was just so different back then that it was probably normal to have people disagreeing about theology in church. And now, since we're so, you have to be silent, evangelical, I just said the word and I can't think of it. But you know,
you basically toe the party line.
Yeah.
Right. And because of it, there's really no doctrine anymore. You're hard pressed to find anything. Yeah,
and the things that were fun for those people in the 1800s before television, you know, the antics, those aren't allowed anymore. So it's, I don't know, milquetoast, I guess.
No more brass bands.
Yeah.
Well, it isn't even, you don't have to go back that far. I remember growing up, there were, you know, discussions in Sunday school that were a lot more lively than they are now. A lot more room to express your opinions. I think on a prior podcast, John mentioned they used to have these Know Your Religion firesides, and all kinds of people would get up and talk about anything at these things. And those
mummies
have all been,
and
they've been
Mayan
shot down.
Ruins and all that kind of stuff. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh, well, we still have the Pearl of Great Price, though. Everybody can stare at those facsimiles during sacrament meeting. There's still a little bit of rowdiness left. All right.
I need to convert those into some kind of video game. So I can switch to that instead of Angry Birds. I could have the angry facsimile or some kind of a game on the iPad where I could attempt to interpret those things that have not yet been revealed.
Or to be had in the temple.
Yeah.
All right. Well, I think we've beat this one to death. As always, the discussion continues. You can check out our website to follow the discussion further. Also, one of our parent company's projects, the Mormon Archive at mormonarchive.org, has an entire article dealing with Adam God, and all the quotes that we talked about tonight are to be had there, so you can see the original source. What else do we need to pimp out tonight, Zilpa?
Oh, we still have a few slots open for the camping trip in July.
Not very many.
Not very many. So this is just what, first come, first serve.
Right, and we're almost full. So if you want to get in, you need to send a request to mail at mormonexpression.com, and we need to know how many people and how many tents. For some reason, the Forest Service is concerned about our tent count.
Yes, and cars.
Oh, and cars. Yeah, what cars and tents you're bringing.
What about the Brody Awards?
Oh.
Nah.
When is the voting finished for that?
Tomorrow.
Oh, well, then it's too late by the time this comes out.
The essays.
Oh, yes. Oh.
Yeah, and our annual essay contest is now called to order. The essays are due by June 1st. Needs to be less than 10 minutes on any topic dealing with Mormonism, preferably personal, but it can be anything you want. You just need to record the audio and get it to us. Then you can contact mail at mormonexpression.com to figure out how to do that.
MP3 format, right?
MP3 format is preferred. And if you do need assistance recording your essay, no matter where you are in the United States, we can help facilitate that.
Or the world.
Or the world, for that matter. Yeah, so
just let us know, and we can have you call in and record it. Or if you're around this area, you can come to our studio and do it.
All right. Well, this episode was produced by Amy Blosch and was directed by myself, John Larson, and edited by Rich Rasmussen. Our theme music is by The Selden Plan. Mormon Expression is a production of the Whitefields Educational Foundation. Is that right? Educational Foundation. And you can see them on the web at whitefieldseducational.org. All right. Thanks, everybody.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Good night.